The church is not a place where you invite the unsaved to come in. I don't find that in the Bible. The church is a place where the Christians meet together to be strengthened in their faith, to love and help one another, to praise the Lord and worship the Lord together. And then they go out and they win the lost to Christ. So there are some guidelines, but it really doesn't lay it out for us. And so any church that says, this is the way, John Knox, he put it, you know, this is the way it's got to be, and you follow this form, that could be a hindrance. And I know the Lutherans have certain things that they do, and you're very perceptive in saying much of this comes out of Catholicism, because Luther was a Catholic monk. And there was a lot of Catholicism that he didn't get rid of, such as infant baptism, you know, baptismal regeneration, and the real presence, and so forth. Now, as far as Peter, 2 Peter, he said, or 1 Peter, he says, by the which also he went and preached unto the spirit in prison, which before time in the days of Noah were disobedient, and so forth. Wow, that's a tough one. I can tell you what I think. And we may have all kinds of opinions and people that disagree. The scripture tells us that in the Old Testament, before the cross, there was a place called Hades, and it had two compartments. And this is not a parable Jesus is telling, because he tells us the name of the poor man. There's a rich man and a beggar named Lazarus. He never does that in a parable. He never gives you a name. This is an actual event, he says. And furthermore, why would he tell a story if it wasn't true, you know? We have to say this for those who believe in soul sleep. Because they're alive. They're conscious. And it says, in hell he lifts up his eyes, being in torment. And he looks afar, and he sees Lazarus in Abraham's bosom. And he says, Father Abraham, send Lazarus that he would come and dip his finger in water and just put one drop on my tongue. He doesn't have a tongue. His body is in the grave. But, so, that is an analogy. He is in thirst. I don't think it's a thirst for water. That's my opinion. Let me put it like this. Hell will seem so horrible for the same reason that heaven seems so good. Why does water taste so good? Because it's essential to our bodies. And we are made for God and made for His love. And if finally we are cut off, it will be a burning thirst for that which should have been our very life. And a remorse. And so I think that part of it is an analogy, because he doesn't literally have a tongue. That's in the grave. But anyway, not to go into more details on that, because we'll have some more disagreements. But anyway, heaven will seem so beautiful because this is what we're made for. And hell will hurt so bad because those people there are missing that which is essential to their very being. That's why you thirst is a torment. Jesus said, if any man thirst, let him come to me and drink. Obviously, he didn't mean water, okay? He's talking about something deeper than that. And I believe that's what this is, that thirst that the rich man had in hell. And so they are tormented, just like a man on the Sahara Desert. He is in torture, dying of thirst, for the same reason that another person having a cool drink is ecstatic and enjoying it. Same thing, because it's essential for life. Well, now, if they could see what was going on over there, and Abraham, in fact, spoke back to them, and I can't explain that, because he said there's a great gulf fixed. You can't come to us, and we can't go to you. And again, I don't think it was a physical thing too far for them to walk. It was a gulf fixed by God. But apparently, they could see. Now, it doesn't say that those who were in paradise could see the damned. I don't think that they would want to, and I don't think God would allow them. But those who are in torment could see what they were missing. And it says, Jesus said to the thief on the cross, this day thou shalt be with me in paradise. Now the Jehovah's Witness, you know, he says, no, Jesus said, I say unto you this day, you will be with me in paradise sometime in the future. That's nonsense. This day thou shalt be with me. Nobody goes around saying, I'm saying to you this day. Well, of course you're saying that I'm speaking this day. I say unto you, this day you will be with me in paradise. And so that's where Jesus went. He didn't go to the place of the damned like Hagen and Copeland and these people teach. He had paid the debt. And as he gave up his spirit, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit, he said, it's finished. So he goes to the place, to paradise, the place of the redeemed, where Abraham is. Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he thought it was glad. And I'm sure Abraham and the rest of them talked about this, and Abraham probably explained some things that maybe they didn't know. And Jesus comes there to give the announcement, the good news, that he has finally come into the world. He's paid the penalty, and he is going to take them out. See, from then on, it's absent from the body, present with the Lord. And when Jesus, in 1 Thessalonians 4, from heaven he comes. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God. And he will bring those who sleep in Jesus, he will bring with him from heaven. So now the redeemed, it's absent from the body, present with the Lord. They're in heaven. They're not down in this place. He emptied that. But before he did that, he must have proclaimed to them, he preached to the spirits in prison, and also those who were before disobedient, when God was in long suffering in the days of Noah, you know, they heard this message over there. It was to their judgment, but they heard this. He also proclaimed it to them as well. That's what I think. I may be entirely wrong. Yes, sir. Oh, okay.
Bodies of the saints which slept arose and appeared unto many. Explain that and what happened to these saints.
Yeah.
I can.
Yeah, now here we're going to have a big disagreement with some people at least. Why would it even say that, and why did that happen? Because I believe that the Old Testament saints are part of the church. Now, many people don't believe that. This is one of the evidences that we have. It says, when his feet touch the Mount of Olives, Zechariah 14, he brings who with him? All the saints. All the saints from all ages. And it says, the dead in Christ. Shall them who sleep in Jesus, the dead in Christ, shall rise first. You've got to include Abraham because Jesus said he rejoiced to see my day and he thought it was glad. Hebrews 11 says if he wanted this to return, they could have returned, but they desired a better city. That is a heavenly city. And so God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. So the fact that as a fruit of the resurrection from the dead, Old Testament saints, doesn't tell us who, doesn't tell us how many, it doesn't tell us how long or to whom they appeared, but it said they came out of the grave, they went in to the city, and they appeared to many. I think it was a sign, you know, it was the fruit of the resurrection of Christ. I think it must have occurred after he had already taken these out, after he had already ascended to his Father, and then when, for however long, it must have been very brief. I don't think they went back into the grave. They went into the presence of the Lord. And to me, it's an indication that the Old Testament saints were they have the fruit of the resurrection, just as we do, and that they're not, because when you get to the New Testament, when you get to a verse that bothers a lot of people, in Revelation 20, let's look at it very quickly. While I'm watching that clock, because I don't want to miss my plane. I get there at midnight as it is, and there is no other one. And I have to be on television in the morning, first thing. So, Revelation 20 and Verse 4, and I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them, and I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. And then he says, verse 7, when 1,000 years were expired, Satan was loosed and so on. And then finally, verse 12, and I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. The books are open. So these are the rest of the dead. Well, what do you mean? This confuses a lot of people. They say, well, this must be the rapture, if this is the first resurrection. No, it's not. But it's telling us that these people they are part of the first resurrection. It's very specific about who is raised from the dead here. My mother's not here. My godly father is not among this group. Abraham is not among this group. Peter and Paul are not among this group. These ones, who is resurrected? It says those who had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads. These are the martyrs who died during the great tribulation. So we have the dead in Christ rise first at the rapture. Then we have those who come to Christ during the tribulation. And in fact, earlier they say, how long, Lord? When will you revenge us? We have to wait until the rest of your brethren are killed. And then when they're all killed, that will be killed as martyrs during the great tribulation, and Christ comes, you know, rescues Israel. Then we have the resurrection. These are the rest of the saints. Then who is in this kingdom? The Jews who did not believe in Christ until he appeared to them. And that's what Paul is talking about when he says, or what Jesus says, he who endures to the end will be saved. All those who are alive when Christ comes, all Israel will be saved. And they go on into this kingdom and live on this earth. But the rest of them, those who have come to Christ before and have suffered rejection and so forth, who have believed in him before, I believe that they're in the church and they're in resurrected, glorified bodies, ruling over this earth, so forth. Again, that's my opinion. Yes, sir.
One of the recent popes was murdered, and I'd like to know what would be the motivation for this. Secondly, you sort of gave the impression that he was going to spill the beans on something, and what would that be? What would be behind the whole thing?
Well, you could get a very interesting book. It's called In God's Name by David Yollop, Yallop. David Yollop is an investigative reporter. And I think he did an excellent job, and I don't think there's any doubt about it. He was murdered because David Yollop, for example, interviewed a priest who had been the assistant of John Paul I before he became pope, who visited with him that afternoon of the evening when he was murdered. And John Paul I had showed him a list of people he was going to purge. There were 100 members of Masonic Lodge P2 that was trying to take over the Italian government, in fact, inside the Vatican. The corruption, the mafia connections and the banking, and on it goes. And there were people like one of them, Cody, Cardinal Cody in Chicago. He was going to throw him out. The list went on, and he showed this list to him the night before. One of his relatives was there. And he showed the list to him the next morning, and he interviewed the mortician who came to embalm the body. And he discovered that they were on their way. They had been called to the Vatican to embalm the body. Why such a rush? Before the body was discovered officially. Okay? And when the nuns first saw it and sounded the alarm, that piece of paper, they don't know what piece, they didn't read it, but there was a piece of paper there with his glasses on it. And when the body was supposedly, you know, when the cardinals and whatever came, and now the apartment is open for people to see, observers, that piece of paper is gone. There's other evidence. He documents it very thoroughly. The man lasted 34 days. Now, to me, for John Paul II, to take the name. This was John Paul I. For him to take the name of the man, he must know he was murdered, and he is, in fact, protecting within the Vatican the murderers of his predecessor to take his name. That's the ultimate cynicism. And I think it gives you a little insight into who John Paul II is. I mean, there are a lot of other things that we could say, but yes, sir.
I was just wondering if Larry Burkett's coming economic earthquake, does that complement or contradict peace, prosperity in the coming Holocaust?
I haven't read that book. All I can do is go by the scriptures, what I think it says. And yes, I believe that an economic earthquake is coming. An attack upon Israel is coming. I don't think it's coming until we're gone. Well, that's my opinion. I could be wrong. Because it says, as it was in the days of Noah, they're eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage. It was in the days of Lot. They're buying and selling and building and so forth. It doesn't seem to be that the world is in the midst of an international collapse. I grant you that, as he probably says, I haven't read his book, it's certainly the prosperity, quote-unquote, that we have since I wrote that book in 83, I think, and I think the Dow Jones was at about 700, and everybody was saying, it's going over the cliff. There's going to be 1929 all over. The popular books and Christian bookstores were the death of the dollar and so forth, and they've been talking about this for a long time, and I said, no, I think it's going the other way. It's not going to be solidly based prosperity, but we will seem, and we will seem to be getting peace. I mean, they're in the process. We got things, problems all over the world, but nevertheless, we are in the process. The United Nations is finally taking responsibility, you know, and acting as the world policeman like it should, whether it was the Gulf War or now in Bosnia, they seem to have been able to get this thing stopped, at least at a point. And I just think that he's coming when they say peace and safety. Now, if we had this horrible crash, you know, then it would seem to me it would take considerable time to pull out of this thing again, and then that would seem to work against imminency. I can be wrong, but that's basically what I think. Now, we got time for one more somewhere. Oh, okay. This man takes priority up here.
It depends on the trends which you find today in holistic medicine, desire to preserve the earth, a healthy body where yoga is concerned and these things. Is there a connection?
Well, I think we should desire a healthy body. I think we ought to eat healthily. And there's a lot of truth in saying you are what you eat. And I think most Americans, at least, probably don't eat what they ought to. Too many donuts what do you call these things, you know. Anyway, too much sugar and candy and meat, red meat particularly. Not enough salmon. You ought to have salmon every day. So the doctors say that's got the good stuff in it for your heart and arteries and so forth. But we're not going to live forever. And some people become fanatics. And it becomes a religion. And in the health food stores, it's a good place if you want to pick up New Age magazines and so forth, go to your health food stores because it's a religion. They want to purify the body for spiritual reasons. And that's not right. Holistic medicine, that's one of the names of the New Age movement, is the holistic movement. And it means we're going to deal with the whole person, body, soul, spirit. So you will see, a triangle, for example, holistic medicine, mind, body, spirit. I give you three simple questions to confront your chiropractor or medical doctor or whoever with it. Doctor, what kind of medicine do you give the spirits? Question number one. Holistic medicine, mind, body, spirit. What kind of medicine do you give the spirits? Doctor, did you really study in medical school how to diagnose and treat spirits? And finally, doctor, spirit. Isn't that a religious term? Well, would you please be honest enough doctor tell me, what religion is this that you're passing off on your patients in the name of the latest medical science? It's witchcraft. And so I often quote Michael Scriven with the Academy of Science, State of New York, one of the world's leading anthropologists. And in his book, The Way of the Shaman, he says, I think it's about page 132 or thereabouts, he says that the burgeoning field of holistic medicine shows a remarkable amount of re-experimentation with the basic element long practiced in shamanism, which is witchcraft. So what he says is, in simple terms, holistic medicine is a revival of witchcraft in the Western world under new terms, such as colon, and then he names about five or six of them. The first one, I believe, if I can put them in the right order, hypnosis, psychotherapy, visualization, positive thinking, Norman Vincent Peale, and then positive expression for health or healing, you know, Emil Coué, every day, every way I'm getting better and better, so somehow we can heal ourselves by that means. So on the one hand, we should eat properly, we should be healthy, we need exercise. On the other hand, people made a religion out of it, and that's not right. And it is a great deception. The whole New Age movement, the holistic movement. You mentioned yoga. The goal of all yoga is self-realization. To give you an example of what has happened in our country, YMCAs, Young Men's Christian Association, right? It's like many, like Harvard once was Christian. Most of our universities, the old ones, were Christian. Young Men's Christian Association was Christian, really, when it began. You'd be hard-pressed. I don't think you could find one among the approximately 2,000 YMCAs in the United States that don't practice yoga. They have yoga classes. The goal of yoga is self-realization. The goal of yoga is to realize that I am God. You know, I'm not telling you anything you don't know, but you want me to explain this. The goal of yoga is to arouse the kundalini. The kundalini is a serpent. In the form of, it's the goddess, Eve, the goddess, Ashtartha, Isis. It's the goddess in the form of a serpent coiled at the base of the spine, which when you reach this state of consciousness, springs up and manifests itself in psychic powers through the chakras. The four centers, which by the way correlates with where they stick the acupuncture needles. Okay? Let me give you just one final example. Here is a man who gets to the way up. The person that this happened to was telling me, got way to the north in India, up in the jungles up there, came into a Hindu temple, and there faded, almost, you could hardly see it, it had been there for centuries, on the wall of this Hindu temple was a picture of a tree and a woman and a serpent. And he asked, how come? I mean, what is this? Well, they said, it's showing us that it was the serpent who brings eternal life. And that's why we worship the serpent. Do you remember the symbol for modern medicine? The caduceus, is that what they call it? With the snake around it? That was the staff of Aesculapius. Modern medicine began in the temples of Aesculapius, a Greek and Roman god, who was worshipped with serpents because of an ancient story. Listen to that. I mean, we're back. We're back to Satan's clever deceptions and his sense of humor and how he loves to pervert and deceive the human race. The ancient story was that Aesculapius, the god, had received a healing herb from the mouth of a serpent. And that's why they worshipped him with serpents, and his symbol was a staff with a serpent around it, okay? Now you see the Genesis story turned inside out. It was the serpent who destroyed. No! It's the serpent who heals. And how does he do it? He does it with drugs, you know? And we are a drug society, and for all the good they've done, modern medicine has been largely responsible for the discovery, the proliferation, and the oversubscription of consciousness-altering drugs. And you can just go down the list. The symbol of the cosmos, the Orphic egg. What was around it? the serpent. The serpent is everywhere, and his lies are everywhere. And amazingly, they've even come into the church, and that's what we've been talking about, and that's what we're to stand against. And now I must leave because I've got a plane to catch. Father, thank you for your love and the opportunity that we have of studying your word together. And we ask that you will solemnize our hearts with the realization that it is the God of the universe with whom we have to do. If there are any who have never opened their hearts to Christ and received him as their Savior, the one who died for their sins, I pray that they would not delay to do so. And Lord, help the rest of us to live for you, to serve you, and to look for your return. And may that be the great hope and the motivation for godly living and for witnessing to others. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you all very much. You've been a wonderful audience. I'm sorry that I can't even stop to say goodbye to anybody, goodbye to everybody, because I have a plane to catch and I don't want to